Good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, according to their kinds, livestock, and creeping things, and beasts of the earth, according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves in the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is in the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have from them food, and to every beast on the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And it was evening, and it was the morning of the sixth day.
Thank you. A good long chunk. And then, Howard, if you would read chapter 2 for us.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground that the Lord God formed. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flowed east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmate fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And God and man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up the place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
Thank you. So, does someone want to give a summary of what we've just read? Take a swing at it. Or perhaps striking attributes of the text.
I'll give it a try for this time.
Sure, Mike, that's fine.
Well, a couple of things that struck me is as God was creating and it was good, I thought to myself, it was creating also an order, a law of order to things. And as you spoke of before, you know, about the law, chaos is not good. It's good for us to have something to be accountable to, I guess I would say. So I saw that theme in the first book, the first chapter.
A lot of attention is paid to order.
Yes.
That phrase, and there was evening and there was morning, the
right.
Nth day. Yeah, we do have that statement in chapter 2, that there was a mist coming up from the earth to water the earth. A little bit difficult, maybe, to say precisely what that meant. But
so
it's interesting, it's striking. No, but those are some good attributes of the text, some of the major thrusts. So it's not surprising that very few people want to volunteer to summarize this text. And that's because we're starting our biblical theology of covenants on one of the most difficult texts interpretively in Scripture, which, you know, would not be the way that I arranged the class, except that the Bible happens to be arranged that way. So there you have it. I've not heard anyone approach to this text. And I'm talking approaches that stick to the meaning of the text, that aren't trying to reconcile it with our modern Western cosmology. But just looking at the text, there's difficulty. And there's difficulty that even I think the Hebrews on the plains of Sinai would have recognized. The difficulty of there being evening and being morning three times before there's a sun and a moon. There being light. There's ideas and ways that we can try to reconcile that. For a long time, the church held that there was a special kind of light that God created that traveled in circles, and so it would travel around the world, making evening and morning naturally without the sun. And even further theology was built on top of that, that Jesus was the light. Again, we get a little aggressive with our Christ in the Old Testament, but he's definitely there. That one obviously ran into some issues with modern cosmology. But again, we're not trying to read in modern cosmology to the text. So that I think would have been an issue from day one with this text. The expanse. There's waters below and there's waters below above and there's an expanse in the middle. I don't know if that would have been a problem to the Hebrews if they had some sort of idea of their origins that involved this and gave them context. We certainly don't. And so that's difficult. There certainly, again, there have been theories trying to reconcile this with modern cosmology of, I'll call it like a bubble around the world, and it has something to do with the flood and rainbows, and I couldn't really explain it. But again, I think we're going to try not to do that, try not to read our modern cosmology, back into the text. I want to go through an exercise and ask us what earth is. I think that's going to be a helpful presupposition for us to approach the text. If you could pull out your cell phones, if you have data up here, and just run an image search for earth and tell me what you get. I'm hopeful that this will show us, will hold up a mirror in a way, in terms of how we're going to approach the text naturally and maybe what we need to resist against to some degree. All right, I have a blue planet with some green land and clouds over it, a map of a blue planet with green land, blue and green. Anybody have something that's not blue and green? With maybe black around it, or sometimes white if it's on a white background. Oh, that one's not blue and green. It's Earth at night. It's mostly black with some lights highlighted, except for the blue at the edges where the sunlight is being refracted through the atmosphere. So this is, whether we mean to or not, this is the meaning that we read into the word Earth. And this is our mental image that we think of when we hear the word Earth. It's not actually the only way the word is used in English. Did anyone get some hands with dirt in them? We till the earth, right? We don't till the planet. We're not reaching into the core and getting it ready for plants. We till the ground, sort of the natural meaning that we have there. You can buy earth at the hardware store for your planter boxes and things like that. You can get it by the yard. So there are multiple meanings to the word in English, but this idea that we have of a globe, of a planet, the third one circling around Sol, is completely foreign to the text. Moses was not ahead of his day in terms of his cosmology of the universe. God was, very clearly, don't get me wrong, but Moses was not, and the people that he was writing to were not. He was not trying to get them up to date and prepared for NASA and moon landings. So he's working roughly within the cosmology of the people. He's telling them something that is completely true. But what we're going to find is that in every text, not everything that happened is there. When God created the universe, did he create planets and galaxies and amazing things out in space that we can't fathom even yet? Yes, he did. But he really didn't tell us much about it in Genesis 1, the text where it happens. And we're going to find that throughout. Lots of things happened to the Israelite people on the plains of Sinai that Moses isn't going to tell us about. There's gaps in the narrative that last years. And that's okay, because in the text we have everything that we need. So what we need is not to understand how distant galaxies were formed, and how did the light get to Earth such that we see it now? Those are really interesting questions that I want to work with, but we're not going to, because the text doesn't tell us. Yes?
Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There is necessarily mystery that we can't understand, that we won't understand. And it's important to keep a position of humility when we approach these things.
Yeah. Mark.
Well, how do you know that Moses didn't, since speaking about the whole globe, he didn't know that the world was round, but that more intelligent Israelites wouldn't have thought that way? I mean, how would you know that?
I think you can tell that from the texts themselves. That they don't address that, that it's not brought up. You have, I think, the closest thing that comes to a reference of the earth as round is going to be, I think, in Isaiah, the circle of the earth.
Right, well, I guess my point is, how do you know they stopped speaking about the earth as a whole?
Oh, that's a good question. So he certainly wasn't talking about it as a blue planet the way that we envision it, but the scripture does use that term, ha'aretz, to refer to the earth as the whole. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's ha'aretz. He is the king of kings over all the lands. Sometimes that's going to be used to refer to the kings in the promised land. He talks about in Jeremiah 27 that he's going to give the land to whom he wills. And historically, if you look at what he did, he wasn't giving the whole earth to Nebuchadnezzar. There were parts of the earth that Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, didn't conquer, but he was giving the whole of the land. So we have to use context. It's not that it doesn't mean all the earth. It's that our word earth gives us a little bit of a wrong instinct. And so we need to take a step back and say, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about everything that exists cosmologically, the earth? Are we talking about the realm of man, earth? Are we talking about a particular land somewhere? And certainly by the time we get to Genesis 2, we begin talking about a very particular land. He spends an entire paragraph outlining the borders of this land with several rivers. So it's a very particular land. It's not all of the earth. So at some point, we start talking about a particular land. And if you look to the context of the rest of the Pentateuch, we're going to spend the rest of it talking about a particular land. While the Lord is the king over all, his dealings with Israel and the patriarchs focus on the promised land, a very concrete place. To be in the promised land is to be blessed. To be out of the promised land is to lack blessing or to be cursed in a way. So we're going to have to transition. If we look at verse 1:1, it's very clearly everything, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a merism. It's where you use two words to symbolize more than the sum product of them. It's not saying that the only things God created were heavens and earth, and that was it, because the seas existed a few verses later. And we don't see him creating them necessarily. It's a merism similar to what we mean when we say that the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega. It doesn't mean that he's the first thing and he's the last thing and he's nothing in between. He got us started, he'll be there at the end, and right now we're on our own. That is not the significance of that statement, right? It is he is from beginning to end. The merism, the heavens and the earth, is meant to mean everything that is. And so in the beginning, God created all of it. John 1 gives us clarification there, that there is nothing that was created except by him. But by the time we get to chapter 2, when we use that same phrase, ha'aretz, we're not talking about everything that exists. We're no longer, you see the merism one more time in chapter 2, what is that, verse 4, the generations of the heavens and the earth. But for all the other references of Haaretz, we have to make a contextual decision about what we're talking about. Are we talking about the earth as a planet or land? The position that's presented in Genesis Unbound, again, I'm not sure that I buy this. I can't provide a thorough defense of it. I'm still wrestling with it. But the position presented there is that the other references tend to very strongly throughout the Pentateuch, and especially in Genesis 1, talk about a particular land. So that in verse 1, the way we read it, right, is verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth, everything that exists. Verses 2 through 27, and this is how he did it. The first day he did this, the second day he did that. He points to some problems with that, and one of the problems that he points to is that the land generally, about 90% of the time in Scripture, that word refers to a particular place. And so his take on it, again, I can't defend it, is that from Genesis 1, 2, and forward, we're talking about the garden. We're talking about God's work preparing the land for man. And that is very, it ties Genesis 1 to the rest of the Pentateuch because that land is the promised land. If you read the rivers that bound the promised land when we start getting to Abraham in chapter 12, there's the Euphrates and there's the Tigris, just like we read in the Garden of Eden account. We don't have the other two rivers. Presumably they were wiped out by the flood. But that's his take. The only reason I bring this up and open this interpretive can of worms is to challenge us to consider that there is more than one faithful to the text possibility worth considering. There's one meaning of the text. It doesn't mean both that everything was created in 7 days and that only the garden was created in 7 days. But there's more than one perspective that's worth considering. And these perspectives are not all, though oftentimes they do, coming from this idea of reading modern cosmology back into Scripture. That's what we want to try to avoid doing. And it's incredibly difficult because cosmology is the air we breathe. It's how we think about where we are in the world. So let's see here. Where does that leave us? I'll just read a quote from Salehammer that I found particularly helpful. He says, "In order to understand a painting, we must look at what the artist has painted on the canvas. We should not attempt to understand a Rembrandt painting by taking a photograph of his model and using it to fill places in the painting that are not clear or that cast shadows. That may help us see or understand the people and places Rembrandt painted, that is his subject matter, but it would not help us understand the painting itself. To understand a Rembrandt painting, one must look at it and see its colors, its shapes, and its textures. One must understand what he meant to do with each brushstroke. In the same way, to understand the Pentateuch, one must look at it and the words of its author." I've read a lot of books on Genesis 1 where I've just thought, I wish I had a camera from back then, and I could just get this authoritative video account of everything that occurred. And if I did, if I had universal awareness of everything that God did in those first days, I would not have the meaning of this text. It might shed light on the meaning of this text, don't get me wrong, but it wouldn't be the meaning of this text, because the meaning of this text Moses put into the text. And so what we need is not an authoritative, exhaustive, and perfect historical reproduction. And we're going to face this again with Israel in the events. Did they build the pyramids? It doesn't say anything about pyramids, so we don't need to know that. If we had a perfect understanding of everything that occurred in history, we would have an imperfect understanding of God's word. We have what we need right here in the room. It's a hard instinct to follow, but I think Salehammer does a great job of reminding us continually, get back into the text, stop reaching for your cosmology, stop it. At least for me, it's a constant temptation, and so I turn back to him pretty regularly for that. All right, I'm going to try to put a cap on that particular issue of how we interpret the land and move on, because I think there's a lot that these two interpretations agree on. Someone mentioned that creation was very ordered. What else did we learn about creation, particularly from chapter 1?
It was good.
It was good, over and over and over again. God saw that it was good, and very good. And you'll see that in a few places.
He also gives a way that it continues everything after its own kind. He doesn't just say, you're a tree, you're the last tree that's ever going to be.
Yes. In the first 5 days, everything is after its own kind. I love the way that creation happens. He just says, let it be. It's a third person imperative. He's not talking to ground and saying, hey, you exist. He's just saying, let this happen. Let this be. And then it was. We don't actually hear about his action in the being. We don't hear, and he made it so. He just says it, and it is. I guess today we would call that a power move. And certainly Israel was to understand it as such. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9 reflect on this. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Again, there's that global view. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be, and it stood firm. So, things that Israel needed to know from this text. God is sovereign over all. By the way, I stole these from Far as the Curse is Found. God has a right to rule over all, and Yahweh alone is God. Creation is God's kingdom. And they could have expectations about that. Creation is good. It was not something to be feared or something other, something at war with God. It was his. It's distinct. Creation is distinct and dependent. Creation is also the recipient of God's providential care. We hear about him carefully planting a garden and raising it up. Adam is to work the garden, but by the time he's there, the garden is already there. Right? God places him into an already planted garden. And that's going to be a theme that we read throughout the Pentateuch and the rest of Scripture, already planted. Creation is the object of God's covenantal concern. God is related to his creation. He is in relationship to it in one degree or another. That relationship, as we'll read in the creation of man, is somewhat hierarchical, right? He created man to have dominion over the rest of creation, and he has dominion over man. But there's relationship involved there. Dr. Williams concludes, "The dimensions of the biblical story are as wide as the universe, for the biblical God is the maker of all things." If we were to fall into the temptation to carve off Genesis 1 through 11 and say, this is a different text, we don't know, maybe Moses also wrote it, but it doesn't fit in the rest of the Pentateuch. What we get is a God whose primary concern, whose sole concern, the scope of his operation is Israel. God would have been as small as the other provincial deities that the Israelites were going to walk among. He would have just been one among many. But by starting globally with the heavens and the earth, we see that God lays claim to all of it. There's no part of it that isn't his. And we're going to find that he's not retreating from it. This is a little bit of the temptation of religious fundamentalism. We reduce everything to this idea of man's salvation, which plays a huge role in Scripture and is incredibly important, and we should pay attention to it. But God doesn't retreat from the rest of creation and say, okay, now I've made man and redemption, my work is going to focus right here and that's going to be it. That's why we read about a new heavens and a new earth throughout the prophets in the New Testament, why we are told that we are a new creation, because the scope of his work is universal. It is not provincial with just Israel. It is not even restricted to Genesis 1:27 and further, just man. He is working with all of creation. I used the word covenant, that God has covenantal concern over creation, and I saw that there was a little bit of squirming there. I say that because of Jeremiah 33:20. "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed times, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers." We can have a temptation in systematic theology to say, here are the covenants, there are seven of them, or 12 of them, or people have different ideas of how to count that exactly, and say this is what we mean. Scripture is a little bit more generous in its use of the word covenant. I think as we go, we will find that covenant is the way that God uses to speak of relationship. He created the sun and the moon for a purpose. We hear very much about their purpose here in Genesis 1, to divide night from day and to mark seasons. That is a covenant. That is a relationship. And that constancy, that regularity, that predictability is meant to encourage us that the same God who made a covenant with the sun and the moon is the God who made a covenant with us. And so it is as likely, or you could say it's more likely for the moon to fall from the sky than for God to forget his people. That's encouraging. We are running out of time, and we've not even gotten to the creation of man yet, so I'm going to cut my losses in terms of time. We have a few minutes if anybody had. I know I didn't do as much interaction as I'd like to do for these classes. Any have any closing thoughts on the first 5 days of creation? Yeah.
I've always thought when he goes back and talks about there's nothing and that he's created everything, being the big picture creation, not just the garden, that just reinforces God's sovereignty over all, and that he existed before all. I think the danger, if you're always creating, is that then you have to have the question of, well, who created the other part. But I think that's just clearly laid out in the first chapter.
Yeah.
That God existed before all. We don't ever understand that at all.
Yep.
Doesn't the word creation have the meaning that it's from nothing? It's not that he took eternal matter and reformed it. If there was nothing.
We use the phrase ex nihilo,
right,
for the theology there. In English, we do use the word more liberally. Like, you're a very creative person. And that artwork was a very nice creation. What God did was thoroughly different. At the very least, in Genesis 1:1, we hear everything coming into existence. Some of the sections during the week, we do hear about him using material, forming man out of the dust, but the dust was then made by him. So it is fundamentally different from what we can do in creativity.
Translate ex nihilo first.
Oh, thank you. Sorry. Ex nihilo is Latin for from nothing.
Mitch, I'm happy that it ended with the creation of man.
And the reason I'm happy for that is because everything was leading up to the creation of man. It gives me hope that his relationship with us, all this other stuff was in preparation for the relationship that he has with man. Makes me feel...
I think we'll find that, yeah. Yeah, Tom.
In that context, it's super, super important to see that man is created in the image of God.
Yes. Yeah, we're going to see that the pattern is broken next week. Everything was after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. All the living things were after their kind. Man was not. Man was created in the image of God. There's something fundamentally different there that sets us apart from the rest of creation. We'll dig a little bit more into that next week. I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer so that our parents can pick up their children. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you made everything good. And because you made everything good, we can trust that you have the power to make it good again. We don't live in a Genesis 1 world. Our world has thistles and thorns and famine. And yet you are at work in all of creation to set all the wrong things right. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.